little phrase. It's four words in Greek. And then we'll, Lord willing, celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We'll also be turning to different passages. So if you have your Bibles, you'll get a bit of a exercise today in moving from passage to passage. The text that I want to share is Acts 4. And 2 weeks ago, we had finished with verse 31. I just want us to look at the first phrase in verse 32. Acts 4, verse 32. This is the word of God. All the believers were one in heart and mind. Before we consider this together, let's pray. Father, we come to your word, and we ask that your Spirit will work in us, Lord, to produce this reality of being one in heart and mind. Lord, we pray that you will make us as your people into what you want us to be. We pray that you will forge a unity in our church that is remarkable and beautiful. We pray that, Lord, we pray that you will give us a spiritual gift that really allows us to love one another deeply. Lord, forgive us for sometimes our lack of love for our brother or sister. Forgive us for factions and schism and division. Lord, help us to show the reality of what we are in Christ. Help us to show the reality of the unity that comes in the gospel. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, Lord, help it to be something which is deeply meaningful to us. Not because it's a religious ritual, but because at your table we meet you, the living God, through your Son, Jesus Christ. So help us to remember really well, not just by recalling it to our mind, but by putting it into practice and having the realities of what the Lord's Supper means. Help that shape our lives. Help it to shape and inform everything we do and everything we are. Be with us, we pray. Minister to us by your Spirit. May we be changed to be more like Jesus. And may you be glorified. Lord, may this service be pleasing to you. May it be honoring to you. May you receive it as a sacrifice in holiness offered through Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen. So, as many of you know, yesterday arrived back from England, flew into Toronto yesterday, and had a hopefully productive time last couple of weeks, 10 days or so, in a couple days in London, then a week in Oxford at the Kiln, C.S. Lewis's home. I turned 45 while I was there, and... It is the biggest accomplishment of my life thus far. Yeah. And so one of the things that I intentionally did is mildly self-indulgent. But I spent a lot of time walking around sort of Oxford University that day, and just sort of taking the architecture and all the rest. And then that evening I went back to the Kilns in my room, and this is mildly disappointing. Lewis's actual books, I knew this before I went, but Lewis's actual books, some were given to Oxford and Cambridge. The rest were taken by Walter Hooper to America. So they're at the Marion Center in Wheaton. So the books he read are in Wheaton. Good for them. Very happy for them. But they've restocked it with the books about Lewis and books he read. So there, interestingly enough, there are three copies of Jane Eyre. So I'm like, oh, I've read Jane Eyre, love Jane Eyre, but I decided I think I'll wait to it. Other times of leisure and freedom before I read that. There's all kinds of books about Lewis and by Lewis. And so they had copies of Chronicles of Narnia. And so I thought, when I turn 45, I am going to take, you can read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe like an hour and a half or 2 hours. And I'm like, I'm going to take a couple hours and I'm going to read the Kilns copy of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe on my birthday and have a cup of tea and just feel like there's nothing left for me after today. You know, this is the highlight of my life. Everything is downhill from this moment on. Is at Westminster Abbey, saw the tomb of Henry V and older kings. And the history is really amazing. So encourage you, if you have the opportunity, go and take it in at some point. Lewis, as you know, of course, probably his books have sold approximately 200 million copies, translated in about 50 different languages. Out of that 200 million copies, about 120 million are the Chronicles of Narnia. So that's representing, you know, the majority, at least the lion's share, to use a bad pun. I apologize, it's awful. The Narnia, so he's the most famous for Narnia around the world. Mere Christianity is probably his best known sort of Christian kind of book. And Narnia is Christian as well. I mean, you have to remember, too, Lewis was not a professional Christian theologian. I mean, he was a professor of medieval and, you know, Renaissance English. So his specialization was English literature from the 16th century. So all of his academic writing is actually, like, he's great big volumes of literary analyses. This is what he did professionally. All the Christian writing was just off to the side. Mere Christianity is probably the best known in Christian circles. Started as broadcast on the BBC, right, in the Second World War. So that's why Mere Christianity doesn't have much of an internal structure if you read it. And all the chapters are like almost literally the same length. It was designed for a 15-minute oral broadcast on the BBC for one of their religion episodes. And what Lewis does is he basically says, at this point, Britain, he doesn't use this kind of terminology, we use it today, but Britain is post-Christian. We have all these church buildings and no one goes. We've been inoculated against Christianity. So we all get like a watered down version culturally, and everyone's a Christian and no one's a Christian. Right? And so how do you start teaching people, how do you start reaching people with the gospel in a post-Christian society? That's very much sort of a question we need to be asking ourselves today in Canada. Right? And so he says, well, if we're going to address people, you can't assume all kinds of knowledge. You have to start with basics. So mere Christianity, that is not the watered-down version, but what's at the very heart? What is the core of Christianity? What does it mean to be a Christian? Like, what sorts of things do you... What goes into that? Is it just sort of the equivalent of being a gentleman? Is it being polite? Like what does it mean to be a Christian? What are we talking about? And so then he's looking at mere Christianity. That is the Christianity that is shared by everyone who's actually a Christian. And that's a very thoughtful thing to think about. What is shared by everyone who's a Christian? Because obviously, in the churches, in Christianity, there are a lot of things that aren't shared in terms of views and perspectives and all of the rest. But to actually be a Christian, if it means anything at all, it means that there are some things that you must hold to, or you are not a Christian. And I don't say this flippantly. This can sound absurd, but you'll get the point probably most readily this way. You are not a Christian if you are an atheist. Right? Like there are certain things you just have to believe to be a Christian. Being an atheist disqualifies you from being a Christian. You just can't be one, okay? So then the question is, what actually is held in common by every Christian? Regardless of their tradition, regardless of their denomination, what does it mean to be a Christian? And again, without being silly, very obviously, the heart of Christianity is Christ. Like, every Christian has Jesus in common. Every Christian is someone who is saved by Jesus. Every Christian is someone who is a sinner, who is lost, who is under the wrath of God. But in the grace of God, there's been atonement provided. Jesus has died in their place. He shed his blood. He's taken upon himself the wrath of God. He's paid our penalty. He's atoned for our sin. And there is no Christian who is a Christian apart from the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no one who's a Christian who is not saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's no one who's a Christian then who's not united with Christ in his death and resurrection. That is, there is no Christian who isn't going to be in glory. There is no Christian who has their faith in Christ, but death is still going to defeat. There is no Christian who is saved by Jesus but hasn't been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there is this incredible, like at the core, at the most important things, there is no Christian who isn't justified. There is no Christian who isn't adopted as God's heir and co-heir with Jesus. Like there is no Christian who doesn't have eternal life. And so when you look at like sort of what's at the core of Christianity, it's everything important and everything awesome and everything beautiful. And that's what we have in common. And that's to be expressed in the life of the church. So you see this in Acts 4. And you're not surprised. You have the church gathered in the upper room. Then you have the Spirit poured out at Pentecost. Then you have Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And 3,000 are added to that number. And they're being faithful to Jesus, and there's persecution. But then more are being added to that number. It's now you have 5,000 believers, and the church is growing exponentially. And you're told in 4:32, with all of this growth, don't forget, these are people thrown together from all different backgrounds, all walks of life. So you have some people who are highly educated, some people who are illiterate. You'd have some people who are dirt poor in an time in the world when being dirt poor literally meant maybe not eating for a day or two in a row and then scrounging for some food. And you have some people who are very affluent. You have some people who are politically connected and powerful, some people who are totally marginalized and nobodies. You have beggars, you have the rich, you have everyone in between. You have people who have been living in different cities who had gathered in Jerusalem. So what you get is this huge mass of diversity all thrown together. And you think, like, from if you were to update it to today, you'd say, well, so what you get is a whole bunch of people saved out of all kinds of different backgrounds, rich and poor, educated, uneducated. In the States, you'd have to say, Democrat and Republican. It's like people, and God basically says, you know how I'm going to show my glory? I'm going to show you how awesome my son is. He does not save one type of person and bring together people who are just all alike so that they can get along. What he does is he saves people who are nothing alike and brings them together, and they have one thing in common, and it's Jesus. And the text says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. There would have been a million things they didn't agree on, politically and economically and philosophically. But they were totally united around Jesus. Paul writes, sorry, Paul, where am I? The book of Acts. Luke. Paul wrote a lot. We're going to be talking about Paul in a bit. But you know, the phrase is cardia, kai, psyche, mia. That is, you heart, cardiologist, cardia, kai is the conjunction, and then you know, psyche, psychology, your mind. Mia is a Greek word for one. So what Luke writes is literally, and you know, Greek word order is not the same as English word order, but it literally says, you know, heart and mind one. Heart and mind one. That was the church. The heart is the deepest part of who they were. Mind is the mind of Christ, how they think. Heart and mind one. That's a description of this newly converted church of 5,000 people. They had everything in common. To the point where they sold their own property to give to someone else who had less, because we're one. And if you're suffering, I'm suffering, because we're one body. Any more than... I did walk a lot when I was in London and Oxford, because I'm so cheap. And I'm like, the tube, that also sounds scary to me. So I'm just going to walk. So when I was in London, I was in my hotel room, which was just such a dive, was I'm really cheap. Apparently you get what you pay for. It's in Paddington, and it's like a 5-mile walk to Buckingham Palace. So the thing is, everything's interesting walking around, though, right? So everything's interesting. So actually, Buckingham Palace was a 5-kilometer walk. But then there's this whole route, and I'm getting lost, and so you're just wandering. And so St. Paul's was about 7-8 kilometers away. So that was my far point you're walking around. So I figure I walked about 20-25 kilometers in London. And then in Oxford, Magdalen College, where Lewis taught, was about a 5K walk from the Kilns, and then you're walking around Oxford everywhere. And so I figured I walked about 20K a day. And I was walking back, and it's all cobblestone streets, which is all lovely, except not good on your feet, apparently. And so I was walking home C.S. Lewis's house is now my home. I was walking back to the Kilns, and my toe started hurting. And I'm like, wow, I must be 45. Like, you know? And so it's amazing. Just like the inflammation of the big toe, and then you're kind of, like, it wasn't, I don't want to exaggerate, just probably just a little bit, and every step just a little bit painful, and I'm like, I don't even know what gout is, but I think I have it. You know, I don't know what's going on, and you're just sort of walking, and you're like, you know what? Inflammation of your big toe affects your whole body. Your whole body. And so, if you're one, if the toe is sore, everything's affected. You don't get the option of not caring about the toe. Oh, the place that God has assigned me in the body, I'm a hand. I don't care what happens to the foot. Yeah, you do. Because even if you don't realize it, everything that happens to any member of the body affects the whole body. And so they were one. And it's a unity you can't escape, actually. It's given to you by God. And we'll see what Paul, and it is Paul, we'll see what Paul says about that in just a bit. So, cardia, kai, psyche, mia. Heart and mind, one. Now, you shouldn't be surprised by this, though, because Jesus has been preparing you for it in the Gospels. So if you have your Bibles, just turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. These are familiar words, but Jesus being the good shepherd. So John chapter 10, verse 14. John 10, 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. So this is Jesus talking about Jews and Gentiles. So there's this group, and there's people who are not yet, who are outside. I need to go and bring them in as well, Jew and Gentile. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. There are not numerous shepherds. There are not numerous flocks. Jesus has one flock, and he lays down his life for those sheep. Jesus, there, in other words, there is no one who is part of the flock of God who is somehow part of the flock outside of Jesus laying down his life for them. There is no one who is saved apart from the death of Jesus. That is so essential. Without atonement, there is no salvation. Without atonement, there is no Christianity. Without Christ, you are not a Christian. Christianity does not exist without Jesus. There's only one shepherd, and there's one flock. So you put that into your mind. What Jesus wants as the good shepherd coming to seek and save the lost is he is seeking and saving all of the lost to have one flock. The emphasis is obviously unity. There's only one flock. Now, you have that in mind then when you get to John 17. So John 17, it's the longest recorded prayer of Jesus, and it's right before his arrest and death. And this text is amazing because what Jesus does is he actually, in a literal way, prays for you. And when you read this, you will hear how Jesus explicitly prayed for you. John 17:20. My prayer is not for them alone, that is, for the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So, the message is the gospel. If you believe the gospel, that is, if you are a believer, this is how Jesus is praying for you. In his earthly life, Jesus is praying for the people in the future who believe the gospel. If you believe the gospel and you live later than when John was written, which you do, then Jesus is praying for you in this text. So, just stop for a moment and use your theological imagination. And I know you already know what he's going to say, so this is kind of defeats the purpose. But if you would think, you know what? What is Jesus going to pray for believers? If I look at how I pray, probably, Lord, keep them safe. Lord, give them good health. Lord, help Pastor Steve's gouty toe. Like those are the sorts of things I think I'm going to pray.
Jesus says, I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one.
Of all of the things Jesus could pray, that's what he prays. Lord, Father, I want everyone who believes in me in all of the future until I return, I want them to be one. You don't pray that going to the cross unless that is really important to you. I will die, I will lay down my life so that there will be one flock. Father, as I go to the cross, as I pray for everyone in the future who will believe in me through the gospel, I pray of all the things I could pray for them, I pray they will be one. That shows you the priority of oneness to Jesus.
That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me.
Yeah, would you mind? That's a perfect example of Acts 4. We'll say they shared all their possessions. So this actually is my possession, but shared with me. I'm just going to have a drink here. So, may they also be in us so the world may believe that you have sent me. Did you hear that? Here Jesus says why he is praying for them to be one. I pray that they may be one so that the world may believe you have sent me. The unity of the church is tied to the world believing in Jesus. Because if the church is actually one, one heart, one mind, and you just can't account for it sociologically, that is, there's just so many different types of people all thrown together, but they're actually deeply one. How do you figure? Well, the whole idea is that the unity in the church is not supposed to be based on demographics. It's actually supposed to be, in the most literal sense, supernatural. And then the world looks at the church and goes, that doesn't happen. We're polarized. We're divided. We're split up. We're insiders, outsiders. There is nowhere where you see unity and fellowship like there. Those people, what are they united around? And the answer is Jesus. Jesus is the cement at the center that holds everything together by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so then people see that and they say, you know what? I can't argue with the reality of the unity of God's people. Like, that's a miracle. What's happening in you is a miracle that defies secular explanation. So Jesus prays, Father, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The unity of the church in Jesus' prayer is the proof of his ministry. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. So that they may be one as we are one is Jesus praying to the Father that our unity will reflect the unity in the Trinity. That we will be one like the Son and the Father are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. You just can't help but see the incredible emphasis, not just, Lord, I want them to be, Father, I want them to be one. I want them to be one the way that you and I, Father, are one. And I want them to be brought to complete unity. This is Jesus' heart for his people. Absolute, radical, total, Trinitarian-like unity. They may be brought to complete unity, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. When will the world know that the Father sent the Son? It's when we have complete unity. I pray that they may be brought to complete unity, then at that time, the world will know that you sent me. What this means is when Jesus prays for us, he prays that the church will be one because the power of the witness of the church cannot be separated from its unity. I pray that they will be brought to complete unity, then the world will know you sent me. But if we don't have complete unity, then we lose the grounds for the world seeing the power of the gospel at work in our lives. I think it is worth reflecting on this. And I realize that there are salvation historical things that are happening in Acts. The most powerful witness for Jesus happens through the work of the Holy Spirit in Acts, and the believers are all one in heart and mind. Jesus prays, Father, make them one, because then the world will know that you sent me. When the church is united, the witness is strong. Is the opposite the case? That is, how fragmented is the Church of Jesus Christ in our society today? And how weak is our witness? How much impact are we actually having in society? Where are the people coming to put their faith in Jesus in our midst through the witness of our people? Could it be that when the church is fragmented and disunited, there won't be power and witness? Is it possible that our weakness in witnessing for Jesus is tied to our weakness in unity together? Jesus connects the two. Father, bring them to unity. Then the world will believe that you sent me. But if the followers and the people of God, if the followers of Jesus Christ can't be united, then why should the world believe that it's true? So the heart of Jesus is here, obviously. Again, and this is him praying right before he goes to his death, praying for us. And the prayer is for our unity. Now that then requires, if nothing else, well, I'll ask the question, and it's obviously rhetorical. How much do you want to work for the opposite of what Jesus prays for? See, in Ephesians 4, Paul writes that the Spirit, we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And what he's saying is, there's an objective unity given. That is, there's only one flock. There is only one body. Christ has one bride. Christ is not polygamist. There is one bride. And every believer is part of that one bride. Every sheep is part of the one flock. Every person, every Christian is part of the one body. Which means every believer is part of the Church of Jesus Christ, the assembly of God's people. You cannot be a Christian and not part of the church. So the Spirit, he supplies the unity. None of us unite the church. None of us make the unity of the church. God does. He already has. Your job is this. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That is, the Spirit gives the unity. My job is just not to break it. Which doesn't sound that hard, but is. Right? Like my job is to maintain that. And so what I'm supposed to do is look and say, the Spirit has already given this unity. My role is to maintain that unity through the bond of peace. That is, it is possible, terrifyingly possible, for me to fracture the church. I can cause division in the church. I can cause schism. I can sinfully be responsible for a church split. I can wound the unity of the body of Christ. And so Paul writes to the Ephesians and says, do not be responsible for maiming the unity of the body of Christ. Make every effort, that is, work as hard as you need to work to protect and guard and keep this beautiful unity that's found in Jesus Christ. One in heart and one in mind. It's also, of course, what gives you the body metaphor in 1 Corinthians 12. We who are many form one body, for we are all members of one body. right? And what you get is a diversity brought together in a fundamental unity. And the unity is based on Jesus. And what's really interesting, actually, if you look at 1 Corinthians, and you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, so I almost feel like we could poll the audience. Maybe we will, just really quickly. What are some of the problems in Corinth that Paul is dealing with in that first letter? And there's more than one. In fact, one of the amazing things is he starts out by saying, you are saints, that is, you are holy and separated from God. And he's like, I'm really thankful that you have every gift and that you're saved. And then the rest of the letter is like, oh, and by the way, you're doing this wrong and this wrong and this wrong and this wrong and this wrong. I need to rebuke you and punish you. And it's like, whoa, it is like, did you forget your introduction when you were thankful for these people? Because they seem like a total absolute mess. But what are some of those issues? Just a few. What's one? Love. Yeah, they don't love anyone except themselves. What else? They're divided over leaders. I follow this leader. Oh, I follow that leader. I'm part of this group. I'm part of that group. Disorderly services. Oh, is that a point to me right now? It's like, I'm like, creating disorder. Okay. There's a structure here. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Their services are just chaos. Like our announcement period, right? It is total chaos. It's rebuked. What else? Well, there's sexual immorality that they're tolerating. Paul says you're divided over who baptized who. To the point where Paul says, I'm thankful I didn't really baptize many of you. This would have caused more problems. What else? Food sacrificed to idols. Lord's Supper. Spiritual gifts. Understanding or misunderstanding of the doctrine of the resurrection. That's pretty important. And Paul has the temerity to say, you guys are divided over. You have all of these problems. And you know what? You're still one body. You don't think the same. You don't act the same. You don't practice the same. You don't have the same view even of what the meaning of the resurrection is, but you're still one body. That's inescapable. Because you don't get to make the church. That's God's business. I don't have a church. And neither do you. There's only one person in the universe who has a church, and it's Jesus. It is the church of Jesus Christ. And he decides who's in. And if he has decided that someone is in, our job is to make sure they feel like they are in. To maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, that they are part of the body. And Paul has to say, you know what? The hand shouldn't say to the foot, because you're not a hand, you're not part of the body. It's unity. Unity in Jesus. And that's what Jesus was praying for, that they may all be one. Now, the question then is, what is the foundation for this unity? And you get the answer to that in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 says, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. So the unity is based on the gospel. Verse 3, for what I received I pass on to you as of first importance. So these are the things. These are the things. Without these things there is no unity, but where there are these things you must have unity. For what I received I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. The things of first importance, Christ's death on the cross, Christ's resurrection, according to God's revelation in his word. Cross, resurrection, scripture. That's enough for Paul to say, you are all one body. maintain the unity of the Spirit. Because if you believe that Jesus died for your sin, if you believe that he conquered death in the resurrection, if you believe the word of God, if you've turned from your sin, if your faith is in Christ, if you have accepted the gospel, you are part of the church of Jesus. You are accepted by God through Christ. And there is only one body, there's only one flock, there's only one bride. And so if you are a Christian, if you have accepted the gospel, you are part of God's community. You are part of his ecclesia. You are his called out, called together community. You are part of the church. To the point where it is impossible to believe the gospel and not be part of the church. And so I think this. And this is a reflection on my heart, not positively. I need to learn to do something which is counterintuitive to me. I need to learn to do this. I need to learn to not be holier than Jesus. If Jesus accepts someone, it is not up to me to exclude them. If Jesus has saved them, if they're good enough for Jesus, they better be good enough for me. I need to overcome my sinful tendencies that want to privilege myself and cultivate things the way I want. I need to humble myself. And I need to remember that the only reason I'm in is because of absolute sovereign grace. What right do I have to claim being part of the church? None. Except what Jesus has done for me. It's just a pure gift of God's grace. And I think if we could remember the absolute radical saving grace of Jesus, his death on the cross, his resurrection, if we could remember what it cost Jesus to include me in the church, then if there's room for me in the church, there is no one that there isn't room for in the church. And if Jesus can save me, there's no one he can't save. If Jesus can give me the Spirit, there's no one that he can't give the Spirit to. These are the things of first importance. The death and resurrection of Jesus. You believe the gospel, then you're part of the church of Jesus Christ. Because there's only one church. And our job is to maintain that unity. One heart, one mind. And how will we know if we have unity? Because you can impose unity on paper. The way you'll really know is if you love each other. Because Jesus also said, the way the world will know that you are my disciples is by your love for one another. And so that part of it is, so here's your test, even this morning. Do you love me? Right? Like, because there are people who it's harder to love than others, right? It's not who do we click with. It's not how do we feel about them. It's how do we feel about the people who we don't really click with. Do we love them for Jesus' sake? Do we love the people who aren't like us? Do we love the people with personality to kind of, they just kind of push our buttons a little bit? They're just, we don't easily gravitate to sort of liking them. But do we love them because Jesus loves them? Do we accept the ones Jesus accepts? Do we love the people we're going to be with for all of eternity? I think that's kind of a clue too. If you're going to be spending all of eternity with them, you may as well start getting along now. Because that's a long time that you're going to be with them in the unity of the new heavens and new earth. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 11 about the Lord's Supper that when you celebrate the Lord's Supper, if you do not recognize the body of Christ, and in that context he's actually talking about the church, if you don't recognize the church, you eat and drink judgment on yourself. The unity of the church in the gospel is so important that you can't come to this table just as an independent maverick. This is just about me and Jesus. It's not. It's about us and Jesus. And my heart, Paul says, when I come to the Lord's Supper, my heart is to recognize the body of Christ as we together go to Jesus to remember him. So it's individual and communal. It's not just communal. Your heart matters. Your faith is essential to this. But it's not just me and Jesus. It's my relationship with Jesus and our relationship with Jesus. Because if I am related to Jesus and you are related to Jesus, then he has made us one. And if I deny our oneness, I deny what Jesus has done in both of our lives, which is a denial of the gospel. So Paul says, you eat and drink judgment on yourself if you don't recognize the body of Christ because you're denying what the gospel has accomplished. And just think about this too. And this is where you can actually be happy. Really happy. Like, how awesome would it be to be a church like that? Where we all loved each other? Where we were united? Where we put what unites us first? That was really the heart of what we did? Where the world started noticing? Where people started coming to faith in Christ? Because then the world will know that you sent me when they're really strongly one. That'd be awesome. And that's where you have real fellowship, right? Like that's where you're not trying to manufacture fellowship. It's like you don't need to manufacture because it's already given to you. It's been given to you by Jesus. And you feel it deeply. It's like deep in your life fellowship. There'd be no greater community to be part of. So exciting. And by God's grace, and I think none of us are perfect, no church is perfect. But I think if you're here for any length of time, I think you get glimpses of that. I think you get a taste of that. That we're not perfect. We're not even close to perfect. But there's love here. There's care here. There's unity here. And it's not perfect. So we always need to adjust. We always need to do, we always want to grow, okay? But thanks be to God. He's doing a really awesome work in Madoc, Ontario. 2,000 years after the cross and after the resurrection, he's still at work in the lives of people like us. So let's not hinder that work. Let's get on board with that work. And if Jesus is going to pray for our unity, let's pray for it too. And let's work for it together. I'm going to ask our musicians to come and lead us in a song. We're going to praise the Lord together. Then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper.